Glory. Oh, Lord God, thank you for bringing us together once again. Thank you that it's warm in here. The wind's not blowing in here. Thank you, Father, for your presence. The only wind in here we like, Lord, is the Holy Spirit. Flow through here, Lord, by your Spirit. Speak to us, teach us, and give us insight into your word that we might be able to absorb it, that it won't confuse us, but, Lord, that it would enlighten us. And show us the path of things that lie ahead, not to give us fear, but to give us an understanding, a clear understanding that you have a plan. And it's not out of control. It's all within your hands, Lord. Best place for our plans to be are in your hands. And we thank you, Father, you've got this whole world in your hands. Thank you for watching over each one here, over our lives, over our families, over our well-being, Lord. You hear every prayer we utter in faith. We ask your blessing over this time, that you would fill it and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, chapter 14, climactic chapter of Zechariah. And it's only 21 verses, but you could spend that many weeks studying it. It is one of the spiritual peaks, if you will, the prophetic peaks of the Old Testament, Between chapter 12 and chapter 14 of Zechariah, you have some astonishing prophecies and words not given elsewhere, certainly not as clearly and specifically as here. Also, reference is often made in the New Testament to whole verses or parts of verses from Zechariah 12 and 14. Again, in the prophetic sense, Zechariah... Put it this way, Zechariah 12, chapters 12 and 14, I'd say goes with, let me put it this way, Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Not to say they're one for one, but there's lots of crossover and confirmation of one with the other. These two chapters are, in the Gospels, are when the disciples ask, what will be the end of these things? What will be the signs of the end of the age? And Jesus goes into what's called the apocalyptic discourse, those things which will happen at the end of this current age. So that is the focus of chapter 14, the things that will happen at the end of this current age. And we spoke a bit about it last week, as you might recall, 2 Peter 3, which we discussed last week. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. I'm not going to read them again. 3 through 7 and 10 through 14, saying, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come. So that's the atmosphere. And that's what I'd like to point out and highlight to us tonight. Understanding the days in which we live, because we live in perilous times. We live in times of great confusion. And the reason I think it's important to study it is forewarned is forearmed, as they say. If we're prepared for it, the word says that they will not overtake you as a thief. You know, be prepared, because otherwise a day could sneak up on you. However, if you understand the things talked about, Matthew 24, Luke 21, places in Isaiah, Ezekiel 38, 39, lots of other important end times chapters. We'll touch on some of them tonight. But if we understand those and know to look for those, we'll say, I see the signs. I understand the things that are coming. May not be easy to bear, but at least I knew about it ahead of time and I could prepare myself and it's not going to knock me over. It's kind of like you're facing a wave. You're standing near the shore, but you're up to your knees in water. You see the wave coming. You can kind of brace for it. Even though it's going to try and knock you over, you're braced for it. It won't affect you as dramatically as those who weren't even looking for it. So when we know the word and we prepare ourselves for these end times, 2 Peter 3 talking about mockers and scoffers and those who are not believers and talking about spiritual things with them, many of them just don't get it and scoff at those who do. And we need to be aware of that, and it shouldn't discourage us. Why? Because we know the truth and because we've been told ahead of time to expect folks like that with attitudes like that. So we are to be built up on our most holy faith. We are to walk in all holiness and godliness, you know, as it says in 2 Peter, that we're, what sort of men ought you to be because all these things are coming upon the world? Walk in godliness, walk in holiness. The best place to be when it all starts to hit the fan is as close to the Lord as you can find yourself to be. Because he is your strong shelter. In the midst of the storm, he's the only place, he is your hiding place. And I think more of that needs to come from the pulpit, more of that needs to be in our Christian teaching. Some try to dismiss all this by saying, well, the rapture is going to come and take us all away anyway. What if it doesn't? What if it doesn't work out that way? I'd like to live as if it's not going to be that way and rejoice with you if it does. Okay, well, having said that, I will repeat verse 1 with you. And let me see, before I did that, I made some notes for myself. A little diagram I decided to do because it helped me to put things into some kind of framework of understanding. You had this timeline, we'll say, and these are what we call the end times. What we're, maybe I've said this before, but I think it's worth reinforcing. End times. I will get out of the way, so don't worry if I'm standing in the way. Okay, this is just the beginning. I'd like us, if you would, to turn to 2 Timothy 3. Hold your place in Zechariah 14. We'll be back shortly. 2 Timothy 3, verses you know very well, but good to review. The point of this little exercise is to have us understand the times that Zechariah 14, the context, the historical context, the future historical context, if you will, of Zechariah 14. Whenever I teach a book, I try starting out with context. Does anybody remember what context is?
Who, what, when, and why.
Yeah, who, what, when, where, and why. Context. Who's speaking? Who are they speaking to? It changes the meaning, or it can change your perception of the discussion altogether. What are they talking about? What's the subject matter? What's the circumstances under which they're saying these things? You take something out of context, it becomes what they call a pretext. You can start a false teaching based upon things taken out of context. Not necessarily, but it becomes a ripe environment for it. Now, in this simple diagram that I've devised, it will start to make a little bit more sense as I go through 2 Timothy 3. We'll read a few verses here. Start in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 5. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. These are the days of Zechariah 14 and 12. But for men will be lovers of self. That's why these will be difficult days. See, verse 2 starts with the word for. It will be difficult times because men will be lovers of self. And as I pointed this out before, I believe these are written in the order in which they're the offending principles of the time. People are loving themselves even more than the second item, which is lovers of money. We basically are very concerned with self, 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 which is just the opposite of Matthew 6:33. So it's just the opposite of what God has taught us to do. And then we'll be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. So in verse 5, I even see the church, or some portion of what we call the church, being involved in these traits spoken of in the verses 1 through 4. So the church is not immune to all this. In verse 13 of this chapter, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's an important verse because it indicates progression. And so at the risk of sounding simplistic, things go from bad to worse. Now, I, for one, believe that we are in these end times now. And we're already seeing, how many of the things in verses 2, 3, and 4 do you suppose we're seeing now? Let me ask you another loaded question. When would you guess, this is a matter of discussion and opinion, when, if you had to go through the checklist in verses 2, 3, and 4, when would you guess, at least in the United States, when did these things really begin to happen? I'm not asking you to nail down a specific incident or year, but...
Probably the late 60s.
Okay,
60s.
Took prayer out of schools, that was a big one, 1962, I believe.
Abortion.
When was that? 72. Roe v. Wade.
That's a progression.
So we'll just say the 60s, the 70s.
Right after the Paul Harvey prediction.
Which one?
The 65 one.
Oh.
When he did all those, he had that big long the
thing. He did that thing about the devil?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. If I were the devil?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's amazing.
Amazing. He's right. Okay. Here is my profound graph. This is called bad. Guess what this is called?
Worse.
Worse. And then?
Ooh, that's a good one.
Value goes to zero. What's happened? Jesus' return. These are the times that we are talking about. This is what Scripture is talking about. I'm trying to put it back into Scripture context. And the cross-references that I give you tonight, I hope to be able to tie them to this very complex chart. Bad and worse. As bad as they are now, worse is going to be worse. We're in the, what's called the end times. Another phrase you might hear is, this is the church age. Luke 21, 24, and Romans 11, whatever, 20, I forget. Call it the times of the Gentiles. That's what we're in, times of the fullness of the Gentiles is another phrase there. But there are different ways to indicate these end times leading up to the beginning of the tribulation. And there is a vertical line here. And I'm going to throw you a curveball here, but just take a few seconds. And okay. Here's the curveball. This line is Daniel 9:27. The Antichrist makes a 7-year treaty with Israel in which they are permitted to bring sacrifices once again, build a temple, and temple is built and sacrifices begin, and in the middle of that seven-year treaty, we call it the tribulation, he demands to be worshipped as God. He puts a stop to the sacrifice because he doesn't want anybody worshipping anyone but him. Now that I've gotten way off my original discussion, I just wanted to finish this chart. Simplistic, but real. And I hope it puts a context for you around Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. As I've said before, it's a progressive thing, going from bad to worse. Also, Zechariah, as a prophet, started out speaking about the here and now. Way back in chapters 1 and 2, his task was to encourage the people to get back to work for the rebuilding of the temple. Back in the year 5, I mean, the scope of the timeline of Zechariah is 520 B.C., to 2000, we'll call it 2020, just for a number. He covers a lot of history, 2,500 years of history in his book. And as you go farther and farther into Zechariah, he goes farther and farther into the future. Starts out in his present day and moves farther forward in history. Yes, ma'am.
I just want to add something. You got the second coming up there, but I think it's really good to remember it. That's the time Satan gets locked away, too.
Well, to put probably a few things in here.
I'm sure.
Remember, we did this on the Revelation class. That chart was so full you can barely read it from your hand. A lot of events. I try to keep it just fairly simple. Yeah. Here he's thrown, and at the end of the millennium, so here Satan is bound, Satan bound. How long is Satan bound?
1,000 years.
What happens to him at the... Satan loosed. So he can deceive the nations, and after that he is thrown into the lake of fire. That's the end of that. Let me just, if I really wanted to give you something to think about,
look at that.
Revelation 13:1. Satan cast out of heaven. Don't get me started, Pat.
What?
Now you got me working on this chart, and I wasn't going to.
Oh. Satan says,
I know, but you got me started. So Satan's cast out of heaven, and the angels in heaven say, hallelujah. No room was found for him in heaven, and he was thrown out. I'm not sure if it's 13:1 or 2 or something like that. Let's see, the whole chapter... Okay, so it's 12 and verse 9. Yes, see, I'll change that to Revelation 12, 9.
My bad.
Revelation 12, 9.
So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
And then the angels cry out, hallelujah, because he's thrown out. But woe to you, O earth, because Satan is thrown down to you on earth, and he knows what?
That his time is short.
So he's going to get very busy about the business of deceiving and pulling as many into the lake of fire with him as he can, because he knows that his number is up, the time is short, and he's going to get busy about the business. The first thing, what do you suppose the first, Satan's thrown out of heaven. What do you suppose the first thing he wants to do is? He wants to finish the work that began in the garden. More specifically, what does that look like? He tried to bring sin into the world and to even tried to get Jesus to worship him. Tried very much to undo the promise made through Adam to Jesus and the covenant made to the Jewish people. So Satan is thrown out of heaven. And the first thing he does, not in my notes for tonight, Revelation 12, he goes to make war with the woman who gave birth to the child. And if you ever read Revelation, you understand the woman is Israel, gave birth to the child, Jesus. When he's thrown out of heaven, he goes all out against Israel. And that is an important point to make. Okay? Let me point that out to you. It's an important point to make, because it works perfectly. If you would turn with me just for a moment to Revelation 12. I'm only going to read a couple of verses, but it's very important, as I realize it now, to what we're about to say. Revelation 12, it's the middle of the tribulation. We have been through the seven seal judgments. We have been through the seven trumpet judgments. I don't know if you're familiar with the details of the tribulation at all. Tribulation is comprised of seven seals, seven trumpets, and the second half, called the Great Tribulation, I'll say the GT, is the Great Tribulation is comprised of the seven bowl judgments. I'm just making all of Revelation into a few seconds here. Seven bowl judgments, and they're pretty nasty. Although the seven seals and the seven trumpets have already wiped out half the earth's population. But here's what I wanted you to see. This is a seven-year period, so each period is 3.5 years, 42 months. It's described in many places. All right. Just take a look at Revelation 12, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, so Satan is cast out of heaven, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And that persecution takes place through nations. That's what we're about to read in Zechariah 14. Spiritual things have physical manifestations. Movement by Satan to deceive and confuse and to lure, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, he's now luring nations, as he will do even as he's when he's loosed, the end of the millennium, he's loosed and he deceives the nations once again. He's a deceiver, a liar and the father of lies. So he goes to make war with the woman. Now the woman, I'm not going to take the time tonight, but the whole picture of the woman in this same chapter, the first six verses, if you understand the symbolism, the woman is, I believe, Israel, and the child spoken of is the Messiah. He certainly tried to go after Israel earlier. He's tried through people like Hitler, people like, well, in the Inquisition and many anti-Semitic forces. He tried to discredit and tempt Jesus during Jesus' ministry. He tried to deceive many into not believing in Jesus through unbelief. But he never was able to tempt Jesus. And so he knows his time is short. He's got to get his task done, which is to go after the woman. At the very least, let me kill those Jews, because they are the inheritors of the promise made through Abraham, the physical seed. And because the church is grafted in, it won't just be the Saturday people. It will also be the Sunday people. We are all worshiping the same God, and he hates that. But here, specifically talking about Israel, he goes after the woman who gave birth to the child. The church didn't give birth to the child. The Jewish people, through Mary, did. Miriam. Okay, I'm not going to spend... Oh, yes.
Yeah, the verse 17 of that chapter 12. Because it's just what you were talking about.
And this leads to that, which...
And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there you've got the both peoples.
Yes. See supernatural protection in this chapter, in Revelation 12. Two wings. What does it say? Two wings are given.
She's given two wings.
She's given 2 wings
of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. But that's a whole lot.
Is it really? We'll take a look. Yeah, Revelation 12 is a good backdrop to Zechariah 14. Understanding the context. You're looking here in Revelation 12 at the spiritual realm. What is going on in heaven? And in Zechariah 14, you're seeing physical manifestation of that action. By the time Zechariah 14 comes about, actually by the time Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 comes about, we are already, Satan, I believe, is already thrown out of heaven. So it's a tremendous time of upheaval in the world. And why is it such a tremendous time of upheaval? Because Satan is on earth. He's no longer in heaven. And people sometimes have said, well, what's this business of Satan being in heaven? Well, the spiritual forces of wickedness, where? In the heavenly places, Ephesians 6 says. You know, so Satan has had the right to come before the Father. And what does he do there? He's the accuser of the brethren. Okay. Let's go to Zechariah 14. We did briefly verse 1 last week. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. As I mentioned last week, all the days until that day in verse 1 were days for man. They could decide to follow him. They could decide to do their own thing. The active free will was completely in man's hands. God wasn't forcing anybody to do anything. And now a day is coming, a day of reckoning, in which the Lord will perform his will. It's a day for the Lord. When the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. All the injustices, the you in this chapter, is, I believe, speaking of Israel. But keep in mind what Patty said, because I believe it's also important to include the church. So it's Revelation 12, where did I start? In verse 9, and also in verse 17. You see, the first one is the Jews, and the verse 17 is the church, Revelation 12. But specifically here in this chapter, Israel is being spoken of. A day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. There will be spoil taken from Israel because the nations of the world are about to come against Israel. And we'll read it in the next few verses. Many things that were suffered by Israel as wrongs, the Lord is going to make right. Chapter 12 should be constant. Zechariah 12, you should always refer back to it because the two of them should be understood together. For instance, verse 2 of here in Zechariah 14 says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. But if you look back in chapter 12, they already told us that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people, a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. So chapters 12 and 14 go hand in hand. Also, understand that in the end times, there will not just be one battle. It will be a series of wars. As you go through the book of Daniel, I'm not going to try and belabor this anymore, but it's a series of battles until the final battle takes place in Israel, of course. The climax of it all takes place in Israel. Okay, but the Lord's judgment is about to fall. I will gather, verse 2, all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. See, this isn't spoken anywhere else. Oh, I wanted to point out to you one thing, a cross-reference for the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, Ezekiel 39:10. It says, they will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest. They will make fires with the weapons. They will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. I believe we read that last week, Ezekiel 39:10. So verse 2, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. How could Jerusalem be captured? I want you to just, I know it sounds crazy, but think about that. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. So how did this happen?
Part of his story.
Is God sleeping?
No.
This is how God brings about the end of the age. Nothing could happen to Israel unless God permitted it. And so we have the outworking of Isaiah 41:15. Isaiah 41:15, that verse that says that Israel will be used by the Lord as a sharp threshing instrument to thresh the nations, to judge the nations. The Lord is going to use Israel, judging their attitudes, judging how they have chosen to either stand with Israel or come against Israel. I could give you many, many cross-references. I just give you one cross-reference to support all this. And that's Joel 3, verse 2. I hope you'll take the time to study it, because this is how things are going to work out. The Lord will judge how people have treated Israel. Like he told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and
curse you.
And you will all the families of the earth be blessed. You have this opportunity to be blessed or be cursed, and the choice is up to you. He who touches you, Israel, touches the apple of God's eye. That's at the beginning of Zechariah. And everyone should know that that's a tenet that lasts, that's a truth that lasts to today. Yeah. Zechariah 2:8. He who touches you, Israel, touches the apple of God's eye. Okay. The city will be captured. How can the city be captured? Only if God allows it. It's God's protective hand that has been over Israel for ages. Only if God permits it. Why would God permit it at this time? Because it's time. It's time for Isaiah 41:15 to be set in motion. And what's the other cross-reference I gave you? The 1, 2, 3 from last week and the week before?
Micah 34.
Micah what? 4:11. Micah 4:11 to 13, and Matthew 3. Now in Matthew 3:11 and 12, Israel is called the winnowing fork. And what is winnowing fork? His winnowing fork is in his hand. I don't know of a single preacher that calls, looks at that scripture and thinks of Israel. But I'm telling you, that's pretty clear to me. When you take these three verses or three segments of scripture together, his winnowing fork is in his hand. I believe Israel is going to be used to winnow, separating the wheat from the chaff, if you will. That's what a winnowing action does. And so Israel is that sifting instrument, threshing instrument that sifts the attitudes. Do you bless what God has blessed? Do you come against what God has blessed? Do you stand with God or do you stand against his purposes? Do you perceive his purposes? Do you care about God's purposes? And if so, what are you doing about it? Are you actively praying for, on behalf of, and support in some way? Nonetheless, in the fullness of time, God will gather It's important, again, as I've said in prior chapters 12 and 13, the I wills. You want to know the will of God? Look for scripture where it says, I will. That's his will. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is God's plan unfolding. Here it is being revealed. It's not yet fully unfolded. We can see the first fruits of it when you watch the news, right? Attitudes changing. Media helping to feed the misconceptions and the negative attitudes and misinformation that goes out. It's just mind-boggling. Fortunately, there's still some out there who retain their objectivity and love the truth. Anyway, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the city will not, the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city.
So wouldn't you call this then the time of Jacob's trouble, you know, which he's also told in advance that there will be a time like that?
Absolutely. I've given you all the names, well, the names that I know of for the times that we're in now. The tribulation is also called Daniel's 70th week. The tribulation is also called the time of Jacob's trouble, or Jacob's distress. Where does that come from? That's Jeremiah 30, verse 7. So tribulation goes by several other names. There's probably more. They don't pop into my head right this minute. Yes, the entire tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's gotten progressively worse as we get to the end of the age, because the sifting process is coming to a head. The final battle for Jerusalem, the final battle of this age, takes place here. So you can see in verse 2, we've got a major international confrontation with Israel. The enemy, Satan, has managed to delude the nations and draw them, because the Lord has allowed it, even commanded it, to happen, to deceive the nations. And I give you a cross-reference that works very well. It's Micah 4, as I've given you here, 11 to 13. I just want to read it with you. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted, let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. And that is so true in the world today. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Isaiah 41:15, the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. For your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. It's a very powerful cross-reference. It says many nations have been assembled against you. I want to, for those who care, to look at the countries that are involved. It's Psalm 83, verses 6 to 11. Psalm 83, 6 to 11, and Ezekiel 38, verses 1 to 6. We go through a listing of the nations. Yeah, I want you to notice that word, do not gloat. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. What does it mean to gloat? I looked it up because I'm about to use it again on another cross-reference. To gloat is to contemplate or dwell on one's own success or on another's misfortune with smugness or malignant pleasure. I thought, boy, I wouldn't have come up with that definition, but you've got this smug attitude that takes great joy in someone else's failure that also perhaps leads to your being furthered in your purposes. Don't do that, God says, especially don't do it over Zion. They don't understand the purposes of the Lord. They don't know what they're doing. They're like blind people. And that's what is happening here in this chapter. Why are they gloating? Why are they doing all of these things which God specifically warned them against? Because Satan has been thrown out of heaven. He has deceived the nations. And they're just following after their own lusts, after their own attitudes that have gone from bad to worse, that we read in 2 Timothy, this perverseness that just gets malignantly worse. I have another little cross-reference, Proverbs 13:22, which says that the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. If you can bear with me, I have a few more cross-references. Because the Word has so much to say about this, I've pared it down to just a very few cross-references. But Zephaniah 2, 9 to 11, the second half of verse 9 through 11. It's speaking in this case against Moab and Ammon. And you say, well, what does that got to do with anything? Moab and Ammon are current Saudi Arabia and Jordan, and it's representative of the Arab peoples that are immediately neighboring Israel today. And it says in those verses in Zephaniah, the remnant of my people. See, that's what we're talking about. We talked about last week, remnant. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them, that is to the Arabs, to the Muslims around them. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. Everyone will bow down to him, the Lord. Every knee will bow, as we know. They have become arrogant. They've taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord doesn't just bring arbitrary judgments. He usually announces why. Tells them what their sin is. He reads the charges against them. And then he pronounces judgment. He gives a righteous judgment.
What scripture is that?
That is Zephaniah 2, 9b. I say 9 to 11. Second half of 9 to 11. The remnant of my people. You remember last week we talked about two parts in it will be cut off, but the third part will remain. Once you read the book of Revelation, you realize all that's left on the earth is a remnant. Because the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet have done away with half the earth's population. So it says here, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city.
I have a question about that.
Let me just finish teaching it this verse, and then 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10 says, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 10, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, which is what we're reading about in this chapter, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So, even in 2 Thessalonians is a very prophetic book, and it has a lot to say about end times compared to many New Testament books. Yes, ma'am?
Well, yeah, I was just saying about how half of Jerusalem is going to be attacked.
The other half of it, but isn't like half
Jerusalem isn't all Christian and Jewish. There's Muslims in Jerusalem.
You're speaking in 2015 speak.
Oh, I know. But, you know, it's not all. That's maybe that's who's getting attacked. He's saving those who believe and who are believers.
So you could enter into a very long debate about whether or not the church is on the earth at that time. Has the rapture occurred? Is there a rapture? I'm not trying to really address all of that now, because many...
Why would God cause an attack against Jerusalem unless there are spiritual forces that are against him in Jerusalem, besides all the nations that come against Jerusalem?
The Lord has allowed Satan free reign for 42 months. This is what it looks like when Satan is allowed to do his thing for 42 months. And even in the midst of Satan doing what Satan is doing, God already knows what Satan is going to do. He knows the end from the beginning. To me, that simple scripture is a great comfort. Nothing's going to happen. Satan himself cannot do anything that God hasn't or doesn't already know about. And he is going to pour out his wrath to the best of his ability. He certainly will not vanquish Israel, the remnant of Israel, because God has already ordained that it will only be a remnant of Israel. Whether it's half or three quarters or one third or whatever the number is, the city will be surrounded, because I've given you a number of scriptures here to prove that the purpose is to sift and judge the nations. Because the nations are just plain not getting, they don't get it. They don't understand the purposes of the Lord.
Right.
He's gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor, and Satan is the machine that's going to grind them through that threshing. Satan is just doing what God is bidding him to do, basically.
Okay.
As hard as that is to imagine. God has blessed Israel. God has promised Israel countless promises. God has extend a great mercy to Israel all of these years. But perfect justice demands judgment. We can't let sin abide forever. That day of judgment does come. Again, I go back to that very simple verse, Matthew 24, verse 25. Jesus said, "Behold, I've told you in advance." In other words, you've been told. You've been warned. Don't come to me and say, "Nobody told you. You never heard about it before, because I told you in advance." So you should all know this. Deceptions are coming. It's going to go from bad to worse. We're in bad. Will my faith sustain me during worse? I pray it will. Okay. So that 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 10, I think was a very good cross-reference there. God will deal out retribution to those who don't know God. And that's what we're reading about. It's very germane to this Zechariah 14 chapter. You know, we're not just confining our cross-references to the Old Testament, although it's mostly where you'll find it, because that's where the major body of the prophetic work of the Bible is. But there is some in the New Testament as well, and it stands, you know, it supports what we're talking about very well. I just want to point out one other Ovadia, or as some people would say it, Obadiah. In Hebrew, it's Ovadia, verses 12 to 14. There's only one chapter, so it's verses 12 to 14. In this case, God is speaking against Edom, in which he specifically tells them, "Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives," which we will read about in just a few minutes, "and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress." And that also is the word used in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, distress, the time of Jacob's distress or trouble. Have I confused you completely? I'm trying to show you that there's a web of cross-references that marvelously support what we're talking about, admonitions for things to do and things not to do. Understand the purposes of the Lord, but don't gloat over anyone's misfortune, especially that of Israel. In fact, for us believers, we need to be praying especially for Israel
because God has blessed them. Pray that God opens their eyes, that they turn to Him. Mm-hmm. Because Romans 11:11 says, if you think the church became rich when Jews rejected their Messiah, how much richer will the church become when they accept their Messiah? So I pray for Mr. Netanyahu that he will become a believer.
Yes.
What better
yes.
thing could you pray yes. for him? Yes. Can you imagine if he became yes. Holy Spirit filled? What would his speech to Congress look like?
Yeah.
You know. Excuse me. Okay. Verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. We have already seen that in chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. But there's a lot of cross-reference here for us to understand. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. I have to give you a good cross-reference, very short. Exodus 15, verse 3. Exodus 15, verse 3. The Lord is a man. I don't know. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. That's how he revealed himself to Moses. The Lord is a man of war. We don't often hear of God described that way.
The Lord of hosts.
Yeah, Lord of hosts. That's right. Hosts in Hebrew, its better word is the Lord of the armies. Tzavaot, you know, means armies.
It says the Lord is a warrior.
Yeah. He's a warrior. We're a warrior. The rest of us haven't quite got it. Okay, no, just kidding. Yes, the Lord is a Adonai Ish Milchama. He's a man of literally a man of war. You want to call him a warrior? Fine. He'll go forth as when he fights on a day of battle. I think the armor of the Lord probably doesn't have any scratches in it. Cross-reference again, yes. Cross-reference again, Revelation 19, 11 to 20. Speaking of the second coming from John's perspective in Revelation. Revelation 19, 11 to 20, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. You notice they're not riding on donkeys entering Jerusalem. They're riding on white horses now, the conquering king. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. We're reading where we're at now is... Zechariah 12 to 14. I'm sorry. My mistake. No space. Just a Z.
We're here at the end of the tribulation. Zechariah 12 to 14 takes place at the very end of the tribulation. I hope you understand the events we just read about in Revelation 19. Are you with me? What did I say, 1 to 10? What verses did I say?
11 to 20.
Oh, 11 to 20. So here's the scriptural account from John's perspective on the second coming and what it looks like and what he does at his second coming. This all overlays Zechariah 14. Is that understood by everyone here? I mean, I know it's not the normal way that people may study scripture. You just want to go and stay in one verse, but I want to show how many supporting scriptures there are, because when you get to certain points of prophetic history, you end up in a symphony of witnesses that bear witness from a different perspective, and you get more insight, and the word magnifies and explains the word, and they're all describing the same event, but from a slightly different viewpoint that God gives them. So Zechariah sees it one way, Daniel sees it a different way. If you go from Daniel chapter 10 through 12, you'll see it a different way. And here you're seeing it in Revelation 19, all pointing to this same event. Why? Look at the enormity of the event, the second coming.
That's why the word is so important. That's why people don't understand, because they haven't read.
But it's not only is the word so important, but the word supports the word.
Yes.
It's just so wonderful to see. See it here. Wait a minute, didn't I see? You ever play the game Concentration where you lay out the cards? And I'm not talking about forgetting. Now, where was that card again? But I've seen that before somewhere, you know. So you turn it over. Let's see. Yeah, here it is. So that's what we're doing here. We're finding where corresponding scriptures are that gives you the same thought, the same time frame, the same idea. It may not be the same time frame, but the same spiritual truth might be being taught. Here, it's the same time frame. It's the same event, the second coming, and those events leading up to the work of Jesus at his second coming. Okay. So, he will fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. So, verse 2, we see the city is captured. Houses are plundered. War, say, the nations of the world have come against Israel. They've had success in their concerted effort to come against Israel. And I've excluded many more cross-references from Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah that I could bring in, just enough to have you understand. I give you enough to understand that there's a chorus of voices pointing to this time, this mindset, this condition of Israel, and the nations that come against her for the purpose of being sifted, judged. Verse 4, a major verse of the Bible, Old Testament or New. And in that day, spoken of in verse 1, that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's the same day, I believe, that we just read about in Revelation 19, 11 to 20. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem. I found that very interesting. There is a front to Jerusalem. Which direction is the front of Jerusalem?
East.
East of what? You know, it's an interesting sidebar, but wherever you go in the world, it says that you go up to Israel. And wherever you are in Israel, the Bible says you go up to Jerusalem. Come, let us go up. Where?
Mountain of the Lord.
Did I what?
Mountain of the Lord.
Mountain of the Lord. So wherever you are in Jerusalem, you go up to the mountain of the Lord. You're going up and up and up until you get to the Lord's house. And that's an important point to remember, as you will see in a few minutes. You're going up. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Here's the mountain of the Lord at the Temple Mount.
I don't know, the temple had a certain architecture to it, and then you had this Kidron Valley, and here's M.O. The Mount of Olives. The Kidron Valley is between them. The Mount of Olives. What's the mountain of the Lord called?
Moriah.
Pretty good. Mount Moriah. Kidron Valley is between them. Also referred to in Scripture as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And this is the Mount of Olives. Now, Jesus is, it's important, from here, from the top here to the top here is about all of a quarter of a mile. Hmm. We're not talking 20 miles apart. Hmm. It's interesting, and you'll see in a second.
His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east.
Now, this direction, if I could possibly draw this into the mountain, that's north. You're looking north. Looking north. This, consequently, is east. This is considered the front of Jerusalem. How do I know that? It says so right here. Mm-hmm. Verse 4. That is the front. This is the throne of God. What does that make this?
That's right, his footstool. I could give you cross references, but I didn't bring those along. I don't have them memorized, but it's very fascinating once you get into that kind of discussion. It's fun, anyway. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and I love this. I love to recall this because in Acts 1, Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it says, These maybe I'll turn, maybe we should turn there just for a second. Acts chapter 1. This is fun. Acts chapter 1. Hold on, we'll start in verse 9. Acts 1, 9. After he, that is Jesus, had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from where? He left from the Mount of Olives. Guess what? He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. And just between you and I, my money's on the same 2 square feet. I'll bet he comes back to just the same spot. I just love to have that to come back to because he's true to his word. You see this Jesus whom you have taken into heaven, he will in like manner return. It won't just be him, it will be him as you see him in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 20. Pretty glorious return to the Mount of Olives. Okay, Zechariah back in chapter 14. In that day, verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem in the east. And the Mount of Olives, when he touches the ground, and I've been going through this, I wish I had prepared a list. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. So, there's going to be a great, I can't draw in 3D, but half the mountain is going to go this way, half the mountain is going to go that way. When he sets his feet down, the impact, the effect of Jesus setting his feet down on the Mount of Olives will cause a split in the middle from the east to the west, and a very large valley. A very large valley going east-west.
Kidron Valley's going north-south.
Well, I pointed it out that this is north, so all of this is north. Mm-hmm. So this is east, this is west. So the mountain splits. I know this looks like a John Madden football play here, but the mountain splits. The north and the south in this huge valley, east and west. What's directly to the west of the Mount of Olives?
Mount Moriah.
Hmm. This is a little bit of detective work by the student of the word. Mount Moriah. We know what's up there today. What's on the Mount Moriah today?
Temple Mount. Dome of the Rock.
That's what's up there today.
D-O-R. Dome of the Rock. But 2 Thessalonians 2:4 tells us. Well, you can back up a verse. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the end will not come, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Temple of God. There will be a temple. We'll see that before we finish this chapter. There will be a temple. I don't see how it can be built anywhere but on Mount Moriah. I mean, Jews, if they know anything, is that the temple belongs on Mount Moriah. That's where God chose. That's where it's going to be. How's it going to get there? When you find out, please tell me, because I don't understand it either. Maybe they're going to do a little space sharing up there. Maybe some diplomat's going to arrange for them to split it. For something, I can't see the Muslims agreeing to anything, but there will be a temple up there because Scripture says so. Antichrist is going to take his seat in the temple. Doesn't really matter. I just want to point out that whatever is up there isn't going to be up there. When the Lord comes back and this red line goes straight south, all nonsense is over. I want that to be clear. When he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, the game's over. Game's over. Large valley going east and west. Anything that's on this mountaintop has fallen into this huge valley. Doesn't say that here, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out if you're standing on the Mount of Olives. I have numerous times, and you look over at the Temple Mount. It's right there, a quarter mile away. A large valley will certainly impact the Temple Mount. Scripture has some interesting things to say about that, because you could make a long discussion just on this chapter. You could go for a couple of months on it because it's so fascinating.
But the temple's going to be defiled because the beast is going to be there.
This is ruined. The tribulation temple anyway.
Right. But it's talking about ruined because the beast will be set up in there.
Ruined in that it won't be a true temple. Mm. It will be a functioning temple for the 7 years of the tribulation. It will be a functioning temple. In the first 3.5 years, they get away with it, and they're bringing animal sacrifices again. In the second half, we just read it, 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, now on, no more of the sacrifices. You want to worship somebody, you worship me. Whether that involves sacrifices, I don't know, but you're worshiping me. So that's what's going on in the temple. There has to be a temple. We call it the tribulation temple. I think I've been through this before. I feel like it's worth it to spend another 30 seconds on it. Time is flying, but from as near as I can figure, there are 4 temples. First one built by Solomon. I think we've been through this before. 4 temples. Second one was built, or I should say rebuilt, by Zerubbabel, if you remember the beginning of this book. Third temple is the tribulation temple. And the fourth temple
is the Millennial Temple. Millennial Temple of Ezekiel 40 to 45, I'll say.
And what they call Herod's Temple is an add-on to Zerubbabel.
Oh, yeah, Zerubbabel's Temple. Herod embellished it and enlarged it and spent a lot of his own personal money to have decorators come in and hang new wallpaper and things.
Zerubbabel's, the Herod thing, right? Zerubbabel, Herod.
Yeah. So there's four temples. But the Millennial Temple, if you take the time to read Ezekiel 40 to 45, is like five times the size of any prior temple, so it's an enormous temple. And it's great. Okay, earthquakes. I just found it very interesting. Another earthquake is mentioned over in chapter... well, maybe I should wait till we get to that, but... We'll refer to it, verse 5, I'm sorry. I'm not going to read it, but I will give you the cross-reference. It's a long one. Ezekiel 38, verses 14 to 23. It's important because it overlays this time as well, the battle of Gog and Magog, and God says that there will be, I'll read you that one verse, will come about in that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord, that my fury will mount up in my anger, in my zeal, and in my blazing wrath. I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. It goes on. But if you read Ezekiel 38, 14 to 23, it speaks of earthquakes. There's many mentions of earthquakes. Revelation 16, verses 16 to 18, at the seventh bowl judgment. Again, that's Revelation 16, verses 16 to 18. It says, there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. I personally believe that when God steps on the earth, there's an earthquake. God moved somehow, and the earth moved with him. Can't take the time to establish that through scripture, but so that's Revelation 16, 16 to 18 at the seventh bowl judgment, which ends the tribulation. So perhaps that's the same earthquake at the seventh. I mean, it's the greatest earthquake the world has ever seen, it says here. Isaiah 29, verses 5 to 7 also speaks of it. Isaiah 29, 5 to 7, the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of your ruthless ones will like the chaff which blows away, and it will happen instantly, suddenly. From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest, the flame of a consuming fire. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Jerusalem, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision of the night. So here's Isaiah piping up with his version of what we're reading. I'm just trying to be brief, but I want you to see it's an entire orchestra of witnesses standing up, telling us what they see, that what the Lord has shown them for this intersection of time that we are at. Zechariah 14 doesn't surprise me one bit that this whiteboard ends up looking like this. Anybody who comes in later and says, What the heck happened here? But it's just that we're at a major intersection. I feel like you're in a major city where 12 roads come together. That's how it feels here.
They'd come in and say, I wish I was in this class.
I hope so. That would be nice. But so he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. It's split by a very large valley, so that half the mountain moves to the north. Half the valley moves to the south, or half the mountain, excuse me, moves to the south, and you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains you will reach to, valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. The earthquake in the days, I don't know where offhand where Azel is. I tried to look that up, but I didn't find it. but earthquake in the days of Uzziah, it's the reference also in Scripture is found in Amos 1, verse 1.
which simply says the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. It was such an event that they were kind of like 9/11, a very major event that people were marking anniversaries before and after. I was born 2 years before. Where were you on the day of 9/11? Well, this earthquake in the days of Uzziah must have been something for the textbooks. Amos used it to tell time. So it is there, and it's here in verse 11. You will flee, because I guess the earthquake back in the time of Uzziah caused people to flee, because I guess that's what people do when they're not, they don't know where safety can be found. It will be a time of great shaking for whoever is left on the earth. And all his holy ones will come back, and then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Cross-reference Jude 14 to 23. Jude 14 to 23 says, "It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him," the Lord. "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously." This is direction for you and me. Mm-hmm. "Keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." So we are in this world. We're not of this world. We're not to lose patience with those who don't believe right away. Be patient. Let the grace of God flow through us and have mercy. But don't let yourself get polluted by the flesh, by the garment that's been polluted by the flesh. So you're in the world. You're not of it. Doesn't mean you shouldn't have contact with unbelievers. It just means you don't want to partake in their sins, but you do want to bring the message of salvation to them. But in Jude 14, we do see, Jude 14 and 23, we see reference to the Lord coming with many thousands of his holy ones. And we saw that also in Revelation 19. Jesus coming and his armies with him. Verse 6, "And will come about in that day that there will be no light," the luminaries, or somebody say the stars. The stars or the luminaries will dwindle in verse 6. It will be a... "will come about in that day that there will be no light." Does somebody's translation say it will be a unique day?
Unique day.
Unique day.
There's no cold or frost.
Yeah. Say again?
No cold or frost.
Well, it won't happen in Maine then, right?
That's what I want.
What?
Well, I guess that cuts leaves us right out.
Without daytime or nighttime.
Yeah, a unique day or special day. No luminaries. But Matthew, as you know already, Matthew 24, cross-reference verses 29 to 31. Jesus said, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days," and that's what we're talking about, after the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, "the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Why are the powers of the heavens shaken? Because Satan's been thrown out,
And Satan's in the process of, he's about to be tossed with a false prophet into the lake of fire. And remember, that's a major, major event, because since the creation, Satan has had access to the throne of God, and here he is being thrown out and being judged. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the clouds, appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. We read about that in Zechariah 12. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. We read about that in Revelation 19. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Okay. This is a day, what does it say in verse 7? This will be a unique day, it says in verse 7, which is known to the Lord neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. It's a day known to the Lord. It's a unique day which is known to the Lord. What did it say in Matthew 24, 36 and 37? Jesus said, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. It's a unique day known only to the Father. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. An unusual time that we're living in. It's going to get, evil men will proceed from bad to worse, and that's what we've read about, and that's what we're seeing happen. And as that happens, our walk has to get more and more steadfast with the Lord. We have to get more zealous about our walk with God. More serious. We're not kidding around. This is important. It's vitally important to our survival, spiritually, or survival and that of our family. Everybody seems to take, well, I shouldn't say everybody. Many people take a view that, okay, sun's still shining. What does it say in 2 Peter 3? All things continue as they have from the beginning. Everything's fine. You know, the news still sounds like the news, and the sun is out there shining, and the birds are chirping, so everything's okay. And speaking of the days of Noah, Scripture says that they didn't understand until the floods came and took them all away. They didn't know what was happening. Why was Noah building this ark? Noah, what are you doing? I'm building an ark. What's an ark? Well, it's something to save you from the rain. What's the flood? What's a flood? They didn't understand anything he was saying. But the time came when they did understand, Scripture says. We are in days like that. We need to understand, because it will be just like the days of Noah. They will be marrying and giving in marriage. They will be conducting business as usual. And the people who think they can live with one foot in the world and one foot in church, they're just the only one they're succeeding in kidding is themselves. You can't have a wishy-washy relationship with God. It's got to be personal. It's got to be intense. You have to have a strong relationship with him so that your house is built on the rock. Yes, ma'am.
And I just love the fact that if that's the case, if you're pressing into the Lord and you're seeking after him and you've got this relationship going and building, then he just is that kind of God who works in you and with you, and you're not surprised, and you know, you're not overwhelmed, because he's got ways of preparing you, and you're hearing, so you're taking, you're involved in that preparation because you're wholeheartedly embracing him. So it wouldn't be a surprise. It wouldn't be like an overwhelming fear thing coming. It would be more of a because you're focused on God, and he's not going to let that happen. Then, you know, because you got your eyes on him.
And you know how to respond in times of trouble. You know how to respond. You know, it says Proverbs 18:10, we read it today. It's name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Well, if you know the Lord and you go through stressful times, you'll run into that strong tower. And you know where the entrance is. You know how to get there. You know what it looks like. You know what it means to approach that strong tower and run into him. People who have never visited there before, when the you know what hits the fan, people are going to be wondering, where's the door? How do I get in here? You know, what's this all about anyway? They don't have that relationship. They don't have that friendship, and they can't relate to the strong tower. They don't understand anything about it. They will be asking, how do I get in here? Now is the time to prepare. Now is the day to get ready and get close to God. Practice that intimate relationship with God, because we need it. We desperately need that closeness to God. When the sun is shining, how weak we are is not obvious. But when times get tough, it immediately becomes obvious how much we are not capable of. A crude example would be electricity. You get by through your day just fine. Take electricity away and suddenly you're helpless. Well, how much greater is God than the power of electricity? But it's an example of our, we're masking our weaknesses today. But we have opportunity to get close to God, so that when the time gets, first of all, you enjoy the time you've got today, because fellowship with the Lord is such a sweet thing. But when the times get bad, and they are going to get bad, badder than they are now, we're going to need to be so close and tight to the Lord that those who are practicing that closeness now will not have found that they've wasted their time. Let's put it that way. So this day is only known to the Lord. It isn't unique in that way. No one knows the day or the hour, it says in Matthew 24, verse 36 and 37. And there's lots of cross-references. I won't take the time, and I'm sure your Bible has many of them. At evening time, there will be light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And eastern sea, western sea. I'm going to do a very generic sort of a map. Here is Israel. I can't draw it for anything, but we'll say that Jerusalem is here. Here's the Mediterranean. Here's Jerusalem. And here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. The temple being in Jerusalem, half the waters will flow to the Mediterranean and half the waters will flow to the Dead Sea.
In that great valley that was made, right?
I guess so, huh? There'll be kayak. No, never mind. Living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Not surprisingly, the cross-reference I have is Ezekiel 47. This we'll conclude with this cross-reference for tonight. Ezekiel 47, verse 1, and then 7 to 12. On this subject of living waters flowing out of Jerusalem. Listen to this. You can turn there if you like. Ezekiel 47, verse 1, and then 7 to 12. And I'll give you a minute to turn there. Okay. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, that's the Lord's house, the temple, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house towards the east, for the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. Now when I returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, these waters go out towards the eastern region and go down to the Arabah, that's the Negev, that's the southern part. Then they go towards the sea, being made to flow into the sea, I believe that's the Dead Sea. And the waters of the sea become fresh. It's a miracle, because I think Pastor referred to it last week when he was talking about the Dead Sea. It's 10 times saltier than the ocean. And it's just, it's a miracle. It's like warm baby oil right now. That's what the Dead Sea is like. It's so salty. But the Dead Sea will become fresh. Why? Because as we're reading here in verse 8, Zechariah 14:8, living waters were flowing out of Jerusalem. And what's the effect of that living water?
it will come about that every, let me see, flows and being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh, which is an astonishing miracle. It will come about that every living creature that swarms in every place where the river goes will live. That's what they mean by living water. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there and the others become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it, from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. This is what we now call the Dead Sea. I think some maps are going to have to be redrawn because it's not going to be a Dead Sea anymore. Fishermen will stand behind it. I mean, you could do it. We'll stand next to it and throw their nets in. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea, which is another name for the Mediterranean, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. By the river, on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Now that is living water. So with that fine note, I have to conclude for this week, but it's a miracle of the confluence of scriptures and how they wonderfully support each other, and the miracles that are waiting on the other side once Satan is bound, once the curse is gone, once that vertical line, that red line goes vertical down to zero, the blessing can flow. Any questions? Any comments? Thoughts? We'll pick this up and do some review, well, Lord willing, next week. Now, I'm not sure, I wasn't sure to see how far we would get tonight, but Lord willing, we'll have a class again next week, and then maybe one more after that, depending on how much time we have left. And we may not fill up the entire third, 2 weeks from now, but we shall see. And then we will conclude this class. So, Father, we give you great thanks, as always, for your miraculous word, for the way it supports itself and explains itself and shows forth your purposes and your plan, your glory. Thank you, Lord, that you gave your revelation knowledge to various men to be witnesses. Every matter of God, it's confirmed by the mouths of two or three or even more witnesses, Father, in glorious fashion, because your word is true. And every word will be accomplished and fulfilled. We thank you, Father, for teaching us and leading us. We pray that your Spirit would draw us near to you each day, and that we would not in any way shrink back from having an intimate relationship with you. Draw us, I pray, by your Spirit. Lead us in the way of righteousness, that we might glorify you with our lives, Father. For we were bought with a price, and we thank you for redeeming us. Give you praise and thanks. We ask your blessing upon the people of Israel, upon Mr. Netanyahu, as he prepares to form a government. We pray he would be able to bring a coalition together quickly and without strife and division. Oh, Father, may these United States, may the leadership of this country not interfere in the affairs of Israel, oh Lord God. Help us to keep our hands off of Israel, except to bless them. We thank you, Father, giving our leadership wisdom. And thank you for blessing Israel and for using us to pray for and behalf of Israel. Give you praise and glory and thanks for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.